Now, open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. We read the text already, but I want you to keep your Bibles open. It's a wonderful thing to feel not the screen, but the page. The pages and see, inks or letters. We'll focus our study this morning on 2 Corinthians. And now that that we are finished with 1 Corinthians, I think it is really fitting that we proceed with the second letter. And I want to read it to you one more time. And this time it's in a different version. I will read from New American Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I will begin with verse 1. Down to verse 7. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is in the face, excuse me. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. The epistle of Paul to the 2 Corinthians carry a tremendous number of admonitions and encouragement that are beneficial for the health of your souls. So my hope and prayer as we go through this book is that you would find great treasures that will enrich your hearts, your spirits, and your minds, and an abiding conviction I want to create as a result of this study this morning and in the subsequent weeks, Lord willing, is that you will become certain of God's mercy even in difficult times, so that you can be conduits of God's loving kindness towards others. And that is for you to be able to enrich others who are also in need of comfort and encouragement as you have experienced the enriching grace of God, which powerfully works within us who believe in His name. There are millions of things God is doing, and every single one of them He is committed to the praise of His glory for the benefit of your souls, for your comfort, for your encouragement, and for your joy. But before we talk about the works or what God does, particularly the ones Paul described personally in our text, I want to direct your attentions first to who God is and what He is like. According to the Apostle Paul, God is worthy of praise. He is the Father of mercies and He is the God of comfort. And the amazing reality about this letter is that Paul does not just quickly talk about what God does or about His actions or His works. He talks first about God's reputation and nature. And these are essential for our comfort. The Corinthians must have needed to hear this first about God in order for them to have a sense of certainty in the character of God about their situation. And so what I want to do is reflect on these words of praise and worship first, and then we will go to the work of God in how He comforts His people. And so, write down the text here. In verse 3, you will notice at least the first part of verse 3, it says, blessed be the God. Or blessed be God, or blessed is God. Let's look at it. He says what he says here is that is something that carries a load of meaning. And so we ask the question, what do the words blessed be God mean? Well, firstly, they are words of praise. They are basically the same as the Old Testament's way of praising or expressing their worship of God. And we observe this plainly as God led, as an example, as God led Abraham's servant to meet Rebekah to become Isaac's wife. This man, this servant, whom Abraham sent on a journey back to his hometown, did not have a clue where to begin with in searching for a wife for Isaac. So when he got acquainted with Rebekah, and you know the story probably, I don't have time to go there right now, but summarizing it, he praised God with a tremendous joy. In Genesis 24, 26 through 27, it says, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. You see another example of this blessing and praise in the book of Psalms. The psalmist basically say the same words of praise. Listen to what it says in 103, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Another occasion on this type of praise and worship is in the book of Ruth. During the time of Naomi and Ruth, when they just had returned home from Moab to Bethlehem, they were really experiencing terrible times. They had suffered with all kinds of calamities, and as they began to settle down in Bethlehem, they both felt so hopeless. They were both widowed and had suffered so much. They felt empty, disconnected, estranged from everyone. But God had been their comforter. God led Boaz to meet and marry Ruth. What a wonderful story. And he gave them a son. And on this occasion, Naomi's friends worshiped God, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. These opening words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians are expressions of praise and worship. It affirms that God is to be well spoken of. He is to be blessed. He is to be praised. This is what blessing God means. But how does Paul specifically speak of God in a way of honoring and praising him? What God? What God is he blessing? What God is he praising? What God is Paul exalting and extolling? You know, this God is not an unknown God or distant God. This God is not only the God who is worthy of praise or the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. Fundamentally, as we finish that sentence, and you look at it carefully, this is the God and Father of whom? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, we often meet this title with the words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Paul does not have to say that, because at this point, Jesus already came and dwelt among us. So instead of saying God of Jacob, God of Isaac, God of Abraham, he says, this is the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It denotes his covenant, God's covenant relationship with a Trinitarian God. And we will talk about the Holy Spirit, of course, when we talk about the mediating power or act of God eventually. Therefore, this God whom Paul worships and is in deep gratitude and thankfulness towards is not unrelated to Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the Corinthians, primarily the false teachers among them, to get a sense of recognizing God apart from Jesus Christ, because that is a false idea. And you say, why? This is because this God is the one who is revealed through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They are one. To say that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ denotes the relationship between them. This means the Son and the Father are one. They are in the same essence, and they do things together, and they are equal in nature. And so this is precisely what Paul is establishing here. And we see this more clearly in John 1:10. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed or explained him. No one has ever seen God, but those who have seen Christ have seen God. And that's why Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is the God we worship. This is the God we adore. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is worthy of praise. No other gods, only him. And he is the true Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And these are marvelous titles to focus on this morning. You know, it causes you, it begs you to worship him. Now, I had three of those reputations. That was the first one, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What other reputations or nature of God does Paul mention in this act of worship? The second one is, this God is the Father of mercies. The next attribute establishes what Paul experienced God as his comforter. It is related to the merciful nature of God. He says this God is also the Father of mercies. He could have chosen a myriad of titles about God, but he chose the one that directly points to his personal experience when God came to him in his suffering. God came to Paul in his pain and affliction, but it was not to show you how he felt about God. It was not to chasten him or discipline him. That means God came to Paul comforting him, but that pain that he was experiencing was because he was in sin. This means Paul was not suffering because of a sin in his life. Actually, God was on his side. And this is so important in our understanding of suffering as Christians. God was on his side. God was not tearing him down. God was not inflicting pain because he was disobedient. Instead, God was picking him up and expressing and showing him how faithful he was in his suffering. So look at that phrase, the Father of mercies. What does it mean? Well, there is a multitude of tender mercies in God, and essentially, all mercies are from God originally. His mercy, God's mercy, is genuine. He delights to be merciful. Micah 7, verse 18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That is in ESV. King James, however, uses the word mercy. And then the New American Standard Bible uses the words unchanging love or loving kindness. Or we can also get the word hesed. Basically, they carry the same meaning, expressing the merciful, loving nature of God. That's how close, that's how great, that's how marvelous God's love is. It's unexplainable sometimes. And so this language is common to the Jewish community. Actually, in many synagogues back during the time of Jesus, and even in the Old Testament prayer, most priests, most people will approach God in their prayer saying, "Our Father, merciful Father, ever compassionate, have mercy on us." And over again in the book of Psalms, this is what you read in the way the writers address God in their prayers. And one particular example is what we read again in Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And down in verse 17, the same chapter, 103. His loving kindness is everlasting. His righteousness to his children's children. In other words, this God is the Father of mercies. He is kind. He is merciful. And he does not retain, as we remember the word of Micah, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So that's the second reputation that we know Paul is describing right here in our text. What's the third one? Hear this. God of comfort. You see, Paul doesn't stop quickly. He's like, okay, move on. He likes to pile up attributes of God so that we will have that certainty about our faith. Next, he calls him the God of all comfort. This is also common in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, we read it during the service this morning. 51 verse 3 says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." And in verses 11 through 12, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who comforts you." The Greek word for comfort is paraklesis. And we get this word from the word paraclete, which is so familiar to many of us because this is one of the characteristics and nature of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. You've heard that before. And God is the one who comes alongside to help us. He is our present help in times of trouble. He is our comforter. And so at this point, in order for you to really get the force, the weight of the word comfort, we need to understand it clearly because this word can carry some wrong impressions, primarily in the English language. What do you normally think about when you hear the word comfort? What do you normally associate it with? When you think of words, comfort foods, what do you think they are for? What do you think they are? What is comfort food to you? Maybe some for you something, well, you know, if you go to an Indian restaurant, most of the time it's like, okay, now time for comfort food. Let's have some spaghetti. You know. Well, normally we think of comfort as a big soft pillow, a nice reclining chair, a nice meal, or when your wife has nothing for you to do. Actually, this is not what it means here. It's not about a feeling or a sense of financial security or ease, or when your kids are gone, or when all your yard work and responsibilities are taken care of, or when everything in your household works. It does not mean laying on a hammock on your vacation. Although it's nice to receive or to experience those kind of experiences, it's not that. It's not about receiving kind words or reassuring words either. That is not what comfort means here. The word comfort is connected to a Latin word, fortis. You're familiar with the word fortis. You are probably, some of you have fortis benefits for your insurance, health insurance coverage, which means brave. Fortis means brave. It's not talking about ease. It's not a synonym for relief or softness or a sense of settled feeling. Actually, most accurately, comfort is described, or a synonym for it is courage, bravery, and strength. So when Paul says the God of comfort comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, he is not saying God came to him in this comfy, cushy feeling. In fact, he's saying God came to him in the middle of his trouble and gave him strength, and gave him courage, and gave him strength, and helped him to be brave. God came to Paul and gave him boldness. In other words, God made him able to withstand all of the blows of the enemy and pain caused by others. So God is the source of comfort. He is the ultimate source of every act of bravery, courage, and strength. And apart from God, there is no security. It doesn't matter what insurance coverage you have. If God is not your comfort, God is not your refuge, God is not your strong tower that you can run into, there is no ease. There is no relief. Now, does it really matter that we know about these three characteristics or attributes of God before we dwell or before we deal on what God does? And I would say, well, yes, because his name is his character. His attributes is reflective of what he does. So let me give you three areas of application about what God does, or application of this theology of God into life. So three earlier and three more. Three applications as we experience God's comforting nature. Number one, we need God's comfort in order to live effectively in a culture where truth is marginalized. You know, today, as it is slowly happening, many in our culture have substituted the relative for the absolute, the human for the divine, and the privatization of religious experience that once was public and universal. And as a result, many who believe in the biblical gospel will suffer. And this is already in the normal experience of many Christians in other parts of the world. Suffering is marked by the faith of those who are believers. May not be all here in America, but it is in other parts of the world. Let me read you to you part of an article from Voice of the Martyrs. And there's a portion here where you will probably have to cover your children, little children's ears, but I'm just going to skip that part when we get to that part. In July 2012, a man named Edward John was teaching classes at a sewing center located in Karachi, Pakistan. open to both Muslim and Christian students. Edward took the time to begin classes with a Bible reading and prayer. It was this routine that interested Abia Ismail, a Muslim student who had registered to attend the sewing classes. Abia asked many questions about the Bible, and her curiosity only grew more intense. She wanted to have her own Bible and read it for herself. Hesitant to give a student from a Muslim family a Bible, Edward refused her request for weeks. In September, he relented, and she took home a Bible. That would be the last time he would see her. On October 9, class began as normal with the Bible reading and prayers. The students had begun their lessons when Abia's brother and another man stormed into the room. Abia's brother threatened to shut down the sewing center, furious that Edward had given his sister a Bible. He accused the pastor of converting Muslims to Christianity. 2 days later, the men made good on their threats. Abia's brother and five other men came into the classroom with weapons. Firing into the air, the men shouted that the sewing center was now closed. As nearly 60 students fled to their homes, the men turned Edward using their guns. And you can imagine what they did. And I'll stop right there. They dragged him from the center and threw him into the streets of Karachi. There's more to this story. I'm not going to read it to you all of it to you now, but it's in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, issued this month. And today, in our secular society at large, especially in the intellectual elites and media leaders, there is an increasingly hostile attitude towards the evangelical church, towards the Christians and the biblical vision of righteousness and goodness for which we stand. And you know, not too long from now, with the First Amendment of the United States of America allowed for all the citizens, will be so twisted in the service of the secular antagonists. And a time will come that it would not be unthinkable for a judge of this country to argue that public provision for Christians and churches like water and electricity and other services will be cut off. In the same manner they are limiting speaking about our faith, about Jesus Christ in public places and gatherings that are for all of us to engage in. Not too long from now, we will be unconstitutional in every state. And I fear that day to uphold the sanctity of marriage as a union of a man and a woman. And for this reason, we must be ready to stand for the truth, even if we suffer. Being a Christian is going to cost more in the years to come. Finishing the Great Commission or reproducing discipleship is going to cost more, cost some of our lives. And it already has in many places. And you know, the context to which Paul wrote these afflictions and sufferings in this letter is related not only from the outside of the church, but also from within. And I want you to get that perspective. Opposition from the outside and also opposition from the inside, within the church itself. And you say, how come? How did that happen? I thought, you know, most opposition will only happen from the outside. But why was it happening? Inside. And the problem is that there were false teachers, false prophets who have created a mutiny against Paul while he was gone. And so Paul says, he wrote this, I wrote out of anguish and sorrow and tears to you. We read that in chapter 2, verse 4. Why? When he went to visit them from Ephesus, you know what he found? He found not only of all the sins and of all the iniquities and problems he addressed in 1 Corinthians, which we talked about for a length, for several years, but he found something else. He found out that some false teachers from within the Corinthian church had started a mutiny. False teachers and prophets started assaulting Paul's credibility as an apostle, and they also began assaulting the church. They were undermining the truth and supplanting it with lies. And this was very painful for Paul. So it was this time that he penned this letter. And so now we ask the question, how did he respond? What was Paul's reaction to this? Listen to what it says again in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, as he writes to the Corinthians, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says the word of praise. Praise be to God. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. What that means is that Paul praises God in spite of his suffering, because he knows that God is his source of comfort or strength. You and I also need this kind of disposition. You and I need to have a grip on this truth about God. It is only with this kind of theology or certainty, or getting a hold of this kind of perspective on suffering, that you will have a reason for rejoicing in afflictions. The triumphs of grace which God planned for our lives in spreading a passion for the supremacy of Christ and in the gospel will be ushered in many cases or situations by pain and suffering. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you suffer. And if you do, command your soul, like the Apostle Paul, to praise God for his everlasting and fulfilling promise of comfort and hope and joy in spite of all these things. So that's the first application. The second application is this. We need God's comfort in order that we may also give comfort to those who are experiencing afflictions. That's what we read in verse 4. You know, God does not need our favor as he comforts us by his words. We do not need to return to God some kind of gratitude as he does something good to us. What God requires is worship. Worship is what he requires from us as a response to his expression of kindness. Paul's words of praise to God is not an expression of the gratitude that we think mostly as gratitude. And when I say gratitude, actually this word is embedded in my culture. I grew up in the Philippines. When someone does something good for you, you are now to me, but that means that I'm indebted to do something good for the person who did something good for me. And sometimes I can never even measure or come to a realization when I've already paid that debt of volition, gratitude. But that's not God. What God requires here. What God wants us to do is to channel, okay? To channel his kindness to others. That's what Paul is saying. God comforts you so that you may be able to comfort others. So for this reason, a sense of true gratitude must lead us to worship God and have a fervent love towards those who are experiencing afflictions. This is the purpose of the comfort God gives us. We are comforted by God in order that, or for the purpose of mediating God's comfort to those who are in grief for their faith. We are to comfort those who are suffering with the comfort with which we ourselves received from God. And this is a wonderful truth. Paul sees comfort not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. He sees comfort as a resource from God to enrich others around him. It is very much like stewardship. He sees God's comfort as something not intended to terminate with himself or on him, but to end or to be passed on to others. And so in this, he is saying, I have suffered. If I have suffered, it is so that God would comfort me, so that I could comfort you when you suffer. The purpose of comfort then is to make us into comforters. You see, God is a comforter. Christ is a comforter. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. And so we should be as we obey his commands. And so in effect, Paul is saying, I am so happy to be comforted by God in my distress so that I can use the comfort or the strength that God gives me for the sake of others, so I can strengthen, so that I may strengthen others around me. So that's the second application. The third one is this. We need God's comfort in order for us to endure sufferings ourselves and as a means for the salvation of others. That's what it says in verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And so lastly, Paul expresses here that God is using suffering and comfort as an instrument for the perseverance of the Corinthians. In this sense, the endurance that leads to salvation of others is dependent on our act of love and comfort of others who are suffering. It means God comes to us and makes us strong so that we can go to others and cause them to persevere by in faith that finally leads to salvation. And I believe the most important truth we need to understand here or get here or drive home here is to get beyond yourselves. Get beyond yourselves. When we suffer in life as a follower of Christ, the pain that comes to us is not useless or meaningless, but it is meant for our righteousness. So for this reason, when we suffer, we must realize that we are tied together with the body of Christ, in the whole body of Christ, in our pain. We are in partnership. You're not alone in your pain. You're not alone in your suffering. You're not alone in your misery because of faith. Our suffering is not independent of the whole body of Christ. And so we cannot say, oh, poor me. Oh, I'm the only one. Oh, I'm suffering much more than others. You cannot have that mentality or a kind of self-preservation attitude that says, I'm suffering and I have nothing to give. That's a lie. If you're a believer of Christ, you will have something to give even if you are suffering, because God's grace is sufficient for you and made perfect in you in your weaknesses. And so when we take a stand for Christ even in difficult times and look to God as our strong tower, we can comfort others. And so you can say to God, you are my comforter, and because of this pain, I am so grateful and I am so thankful that it is not useless, because God will be my shepherd. He will fill me. He will anoint my head with oil. He will restore me. He will lead me in paths of righteousness, so that as I am blessed, I can turn my attention away from myself and focus on others. You know, there are many who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul says we can mutually share with them in their suffering and in each other's lives if we seek God's face to find comfort. And when we have received comfort from the Lord, let us make every effort to strengthen others as our way of spreading our joy in the gospel of the blessed God. Now let me give you some closing words here as a challenge. Let me begin by a question. Have you been hurt for following Christ and for spreading the truth of the gospel? Have you been ridiculed because your joy in all that God is for you is contagious? In spite of all the pain, God does not want you to consider the people you are who are causing you grief to be your enemy. If they are unbelievers, they need to see your humility and dependency on God as your refuge. So do good to them. That's the word of Jesus. Love your enemy and do good to them. This is God's will for you, for us, in Christ Jesus. And if the people who are causing you grief and affliction and suffering are proclaiming believers, let me say that even though they hurt you so deeply and give you so much anxiety, live a life of integrity and give them nothing but the gift of comfort and grace. Be generous and Christ-centered in your response, in your reaction towards them. The promise of comfort from God will come to you in every situation. There are times when God will cause you to suffer so you can know how to comfort others. Even though you walk again in the valley, through the valley of the shadow of death, God will keep you from harm so that your suffering will cause someone else to be comforted and ultimately salvation. True comfort extends only to the comfort or to the extent of suffering for Christ's sake. So consider this. We might suffer for Christ in order that the nations would hear the gospel through our witness. It's not about cleverness. It's not about how much we give. It's not about how creative or how great we are in doing gospel witnessing. It's about, it might be through suffering that the nations will hear the gospel through our witness. And this is what it means to live for the gospel. It is costly, but the reward is great. You and I are not alone. We have to remember this. Regardless of whatever pain and difficulties we go through, we are not alone. And so suffering and pain, difficulties, must not become hindrances to the spreading of the gospel. So don't dwell on hardships or suffering or let it affect your behavior. Don't let it debilitate you. Rather, seek God and His face as your comforter and see how God can use your hardships to strengthen your own church as well as to lead those who are still far away from God so that they may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Would you then ponder and reflect on this morning? Do you know of anyone who's suffering for the sake of the gospel today? Would you pray even now that God would open wide doors for us, for you and I, here at Desiring God Community Church, to be able to mourn with those who mourn, to give strength to those who are experiencing trouble, experiencing, facing death for the sake of the gospel? Would you now pray that God will give you an opportunity to comfort others? Let's bow our heads together.